Well, has there ever been a time in your life when you just wanted a bit of recognition? I don't mean that you wanted to get a big head or anything, but just a chance to prove yourself. In class, when the teacher always asked the pushy kids who were going, ooh, 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 whenever the teacher asked a question, yeah, you could have answered it if only you were asked. When I played soccer, I was always fullback, and so when one of the forwards scored a goal, everyone clapped and cheered, it was great. But you sort of think to yourself, well, I got to be that close to the goals, maybe I could have scored one too. I went home with a friend after school one day, and when he got in the door, Dad was home, and he ran in and yelled out, "Dad, I got 92% in my maths exam today." His dad looked up and said, "What about the other 8%? And you could just see on my friend's face that all he wanted from Dad was just some recognition, just to celebrate that good mark, an acknowledgement of what he'd done. Now, that desire for recognition, it's human. It's one that we've all experienced. And I wonder how Abram felt about this as well. In Genesis 12, we saw God make some incredible promises to him. "I'll make you into a great nation and I'll bless you. I will make your name great and you will be a blessing." In chapter 13, God says to him, "All the land that you see, I will give you and your offspring forever. Go, walk through the length and breadth of the land, for I am giving it to you." And yet, he lives in the land of Canaan as a nomad. At the beginning of chapter 14, we had all those names. Five kings living in the area where Abram was, but Abram's not one of those kings. It's his land by the promise of God, but he's up in the back blocks, a nobody. His nephew Lot had chosen the fertile Jordan River Valley, and that left Abram up in the wilderness in the Negev. In Genesis 14, circumstances are such where Abram now has an opportunity to be recognised, that the reality of his situation can be shown. And so we're going to spend the time today looking at how he responds to that opportunity and the motives behind his actions. So let's first of all have a look at the situation he's in. Beginning of chapter 14, that confusing list of names and places, the toing and froings of kings. But what it's saying is that there were four kings up in the north and northeast, including the area of Babylon, had been oppressing a coalition of five kings in the Jordan Valley. The four kings came from the area that Abram used to live in before he got called by God to come and live in this new homeland. So they've come down and they've been causing hardship there in Canaan. 12 years of oppression. The local kings rebelled in the 13th year, and so in the 14th year, those four northern kings come down to teach everyone a lesson. And in verses 5 to 7, we learn that those four northern kings, on their way down to the Jordan Valley, conquered everyone that they met along the way. So they're a very powerful alliance. They defeat those people along the way so that when they're concentrating on the five kings locally, they've got no one behind them to cause them trouble. So in verse 8, the five local kings face off against the four invaders. So five locals versus four ring-ins. The locals have the numbers, but in verses 10 and 11, the local kings are routed. All the goods, all the food, all the people of Sodom and Gomorrah are carried off. The king of Sodom has left a king without any people, without any food, without any goods. Not much of a king. But do you notice that in all those toings and froings and all those clashes of clans, Abram's never mentioned in them? In all the power plays of all the important people here, Abram's not a part of it. He's not important enough to be considered a king, and in reality, all these kings were just the kings of one city each. The king of Sodom only ruled as far as the next city. But Abram's not even in their league, not even worthy of being attacked along the way by the four northern kings on their way through. He poses no threat. In verse 13, we learn he's living near a man called Mamre and his two brothers. Moses writes that they are allied with Abram, but that's really just four mates wanting to watch each other's backs. They're not a coalition of kings at all. They're left out of the great struggles around them. And I'd say they're probably happy to be left out as well. Sometimes it's not too bad to be insignificant. You can escape powerful people's attentions. The fight is someone else's, And so they're happy to be on the sidelines and not get caught up in the violence. But then in verses 12 and 14, it becomes personal for Abram. Verse 12 says, "They also carried off Abram's nephew Lot and his possessions, since he was living in Sodom." Last week, chapter 13, we saw that Lot made a fairly dangerous decision to go and live near Sodom. It was a city already infamous for its wickedness. At that point, he was only living near Sodom, but here, a chapter later, he's got more used to the people. 14 years have happened since then, and now he's living in Sodom. He'd settled in the wicked city. And so when Abram learns in verse 14 about his nephew's troubles, there were a few options open to him. He could have just let Lot go. It'd be very easy to interpret what had happened as God's judgment on Lot. Well, Lot's made his decision. He's gone to live in that city. Well, he can live with the consequences of that. And besides, five kings and all the peoples between them couldn't stop the northern king. So who's Abram? We've just been thinking about how insignificant he is. He can only muster 318 men, so that's not much of an army. As Cain said to God, "Am I my brother's keeper? Am I really responsible for Lot now he's made those decisions?" Well, that happens a lot to Christians today. I've seen many Christians make decisions that other Christians strongly disagree with. They've made choices in their life that other Christians don't like, and they're quickly labelled as foolish or even sinful. But despite the many passages in the Bible that exhort us to go after the ones who are wandering and bring them back, to find the lost sheep and bring them home, often people in that situation find themselves chased away from church rather than called back, or just ignored so they are forgotten. And it doesn't have to be something that you're responsible for. People whose marriages are broken down, victims of violence, truth tellers within a community, it's as though many people have thought, well, they've made their bed, they can lie in it, they need to suffer for their decision, and we're just the people to help them do that. Anyone who dares let slip that they're a sinner gets jumped on. But Abram didn't go that way. Instead, we read in verse 14, "When Abram heard that his relative had been taken captive, he called out the 318 trained men born in his household and went in pursuit as far as Dan." When he heard that his relative had been taken captive, there was the tie that prompted his action. Abram realized that he was his brother's keeper, or at least his nephew's. He couldn't just let go because he was related to him. We can't just let other Christians walk away because we're related to one another. We're brothers and sisters. It's sad when people can come to church and then slowly disappear and we sort of feel it's someone else's responsibility to go after them. But Jesus, our good shepherd, he goes out after the lost one to bring it home. And that's the model that Jesus gives us. James writes in the very end of his letter, "Remember this, whoever turns a sinner from the error of his way will save them from death and cover over a multitude of sins." Paul writes in Galatians 6, "If someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore them gently." Sadly, sometimes people who think they're spiritual often tut-tut and gossip rather than genuinely help. Abram saw the plight of his nephew and he was moved to action about it. He went in pursuit and he routed those four kings. What the five kings of the valley couldn't do, what every other people group along the way couldn't do, Abram did with a few hundred men. But later, King Melchizedek, when he meets him, would say in verse 20, the obvious conclusion, "Praise be to God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hand." It wasn't Abram's ability, it wasn't the size of his army, it was that God had enabled that to happen. It's a partial fulfillment, at least, of God's promise in chapter 12 that Abram will be a blessing to others. God used him not only just to rescue Lot, but all the people who'd been carried off by those kings. And now, when Abram returns from that victory, suddenly he's noticed. Two kings come out to meet him. At last, the recognition he's been lacking. But with the appearance of these two kings, Abram is faced with another decision. What is he going to do with this recognition? Will he press his claim for the land now? Like, if there was ever a time to assert his ownership of the land as God had promised him, well, this was it. The local kings, they had no power. They'd just been thoroughly beaten. He's got all the goods. He's got all the people. But these two kings in front of him represent the two ways that he can go. In verse 17, it's the king of Sodom who's first out to speak to Abram. And it's interesting that this meeting takes place in what's called the King's Valley. Abram has just defeated four kings. All the local kings have been defeated. They've got no place to argue with Abram. The land is his for the taking. Abram the Great has just returned from a crushing victory. And so the king of Sodom wants to make a deal with him. In verse 21, he says, "Give me the people and keep the goods for yourself." Well, actually, he's not in much of a place to haggle, is he? He's a defeated king. He has no people. He's just standing there, sort of standing there wearing a barrel, pretending that he can call the shots to Abram. But Abram's the one who can start making some demands. He can translate this advantage into some real power. Throughout history, the church has often been made offers like this. When it can't be ignored, the political powers seek to woo the church to their side. Sadly, in the United States at the moment, elements in the church have been trying to translate their position of influence or their numbers into what they think is real power. And as we get to the next presidential election, we'll see evangelical leaders vetting each potential candidate to see if they can get their support in return for some real influence in the next government. The king of Sodom recognizes power when he sees it, and he wants Abram on his side. It could be useful. But the other king, very different. And he's an enigmatic figure, Melchizedek, king of Salem. Here in Hebrews, and a couple of Psalms, is the only place we get to hear about this king. But in verse 18, we learn a fair bit about him. The name Melchizedek means king of righteousness. Salem, the city he's king of, means peace. And so it's widely believed that it's Jerusalem who has Salem in its name too. So he's the king of righteousness, the king of peace. His throne is in Jerusalem, and he's a priest of God Most High. Now, they are all titles that belong to Jesus. As the writer to the Hebrews says, Melchizedek comes on the scene with no genealogy, no descendants, and yet he's a priest of God. And Genesis is a book that has very detailed records of births, deaths, ages, who comes from whom. But Melchizedek just appears and disappears. Why haven't we heard of him before? What's he doing here in a region where people worship everyone but God? And Abraham acknowledges his superiority. In verse 20, he gives Melchizedek a tenth of everything. And he receives a blessing from Melchizedek, the greater blessing, the lesser. The book of Hebrews says that Melchizedek points us to Jesus, that Jesus would be a priest forever like Melchizedek. In Psalm 110, as King David looks ahead to the coming Messiah, he recognizes that the Messiah will be his Lord, greater than the greatest king of Israel. And he says this in verse 4. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. The Messiah will also be a priest forever, just like Melchizedek here, coming without birth or death or genealogy. This mysterious king helps us understand more about the Messiah. That Jesus' reign will be marked by righteousness and peace. That he'll be a priest and king. The one who speaks a blessing of God on his people and speaks to God on behalf of his people. King of Sodom coming to make a political deal. King Melchizedek bringing God's blessing to Abram. And Melchizedek represents to Abram God's interests, God's blessing. So which way will Abram go? Before him are two kings, two choices, two ways to deal with the world. Will he go the way of Sodom that represents the world and all that it offers? Will he translate the blessing of God into political power? the time of his vindication has come. A nobody no longer. Will he consider making God's promises come true and become king of this land that he was promised? Now that he has the power, why not make this land his? Yeah, enough of being a fullback. Let's score some goals. Get the recognition he deserves. Enough of travelling around like a refugee around the land that God has promised him. But instead, he chooses the way of Melchizedek. He submits to this mysterious king and receives a blessing. And he emphatically aligns himself with Melchizedek and against Sodom. Notice what Melchizedek says in verse 19. Blessed be Abram by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth. And then in verse 22, when Abram answers the king of Sodom, he uses exactly the same titles for God. With raised hand, I have sworn an oath to the Lord, God Most High, creator of heaven and earth. He makes it clear in front of everyone whose he is. But he says more to the king of Sodom. He goes on to say in verses 23 and 24 that he will in no way accept anything from Sodom. He will not give Sodom the chance to say that it made him rich and so have some claim on him. Where Lot was happy to live in Sodom, Abram wants nothing to do with it. His satisfaction is in God. He doesn't need the world's approval or commendation. He's about to go back up into the wilderness and trust God's promises. Back in chapter 12 and 13, there was tests for Abraham. Do I take control of the promises God's given me and make them happen? Or do I trust him to bring them about in his timing? Here, he's trusting God again. Sometimes it is okay to want recognition, but sometimes we want it from the wrong people. And sometimes in order to get that recognition, we compromise. When Satan tempted Jesus in the wilderness, he offered him all the kingdoms of the world if only he just bow down and worship him. Now, all the kings of the world are part of Jesus' rightful inheritance. God has told him that that's what he will receive. And so Satan is offering Jesus all of that, but without having to go the way of obscurity and suffering and the cross. You can have all of this without the trouble. But Jesus refused that. He wanted to go his Father's way and to leave his vindication to his Father. His relationship with his Father is his deepest joy. And so all the attractions of the world fall into their proper place in light of that relationship. Abram was more interested in hearing God's blessing than all the empty promises of Sodom. When my greatest satisfaction is in God, everything else falls into its proper place. Back in chapter 13, as Abram watched Lot go and choose the best part of the land to live in, God came alongside Abram and as he watched Lot go, and God said to him, "Don't worry about Lot, you have me." And here today is Abram's opportunity to say to God, "And you have me." Throughout this week, you'll hear God say to us in many ways, "You have me," in the way he cares for us, provides for us, walks with us. And so in and among all the decisions we'll be making and be faced with this week, we'll have many ways to be able to say to God, "And you have me." The only one we need recognition from is God. He's the source of our blessing and our salvation. We don't need the approval of the world or the attention of the world. God is saying, "You have me, and in me you have all things." Now, the need for affirmation is human, and it's okay. And we shouldn't have to chase it in church, because throughout the Bible, particularly in the letters of the New Testament, we're told repeatedly, encourage one another. Build one another up. Paul, when he writes to a church, says, "Whenever I think of you, I praise God and I thank him for these aspects of who they are." So we're about the business of encouraging one another. We need to be encouraged. We need that help. And in our church fellowship, we're looking for ways to be able to give that encouragement to others as well. Be on the lookout for ways to affirm and encourage each other this week. Why don't we pray about that? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the way that Abram's story has been given to us as a living example of what it means to trust you in the daily walk of life. Well, we aren't going to be conquering kings or claiming lands for ourselves. But in the things that we are given, we pray that we might be able to find our rest and our satisfaction in you. We thank you that in you we have all things, that you loved us so much that you didn't even spare the Lord Jesus, but gave him up as an offering for us all. And along with him, you have given us all things. May we be really conscious of that this week, especially when we are tempted to want to find the affirmation or the acclamation of others, when sometimes we just want to be noticed, and we often try and find that recognition in the wrong people rather than in you. So we thank you for the way that you come alongside us, just as you did for Abram, and said that we have you and all that comes with your goodness. And we thank you for the opportunities we'll have this week to be able to say that back to you, that you have us and our hearts are settled in you. Thank you for the way that we have been brought together as a church family, and that together we can encourage one another and be encouraged. Thank you that you often speak through those words of encouragement, and we pray that we might be able to just be on the lookout for ways to be able to acknowledge each other, to be able to affirm one another's walk with you, to be able to walk together remembering all the wonderful blessings we have in you and through you. Lord, in all these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.